Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 22. So two things about this before I read it. First, the verses we're going to be focusing on for the sermon are just verses 25 and 26. In fact, most specifically, really just verse 26. So that's the first thing to note. So you have your Bibles open. Keep an eye on that, the context in which those verses arrive as we read. And then also, if you have your Bibles open, you look at verse 21. The first half says, "Save me." The second half says, "You have rescued me." So this verse is a transition point in the psalm. The first half is a psalm of lament, praying for rescue. The second half is a psalm of thanksgiving, celebrating that rescue, that salvation. So as we read through the first half, it can start to feel almost a little bit overwhelming, the burden of it, the weight of it. But I would encourage you to anticipate that transition. And then even this first time we read through it, to perhaps have a fresh sense of focus on the tone of rejoicing that begins there in verse 21. All right, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is John 6, verses 48 through 58. We're just going to read these few verses. Really, we could read the whole chapter, but if you have your Bibles open, look ahead to the beginning of chapter 6. You have the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So that's very important context for what is happening, involving multiplying loaves of bread to feed the 5,000. And then you see at the beginning of verse 22, the ESV editor there gives you a helpful heading, "I am the bread of life." We're in what's called the bread of life discourse by Jesus. And now we come to a small section of those words. John 6, verses 48 through 58. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the comfort we have had over these past several weeks of especially the experience of living in a time and place where we have Bibles in our homes and we can read your word and have access to you through Christ, hearing you speak to us through your word. We thank you for that. We also thank you in a particular way for your special ministry to us through the means of grace, through the proclamation of your word in the midst of your gathered people on the Lord's Day. We anticipate that experience together now as we gather around your word. And so we pray, asking that this would not simply be a time of information being passed along to our minds, but that this would be a time of formation, of being shaped by you and the work of your Spirit. This is not something we can engineer or manufacture or control or make happen on our own. It is something that happens only by your blessing. We plead with you then for that blessing, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we focus this morning on just these two verses from Psalm 22, verses 25 and 26, I want to read them again as we begin our time together. This is our focus. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." What these verses express is the joy of being together in an embodied, physical, gathered way. There are two ways in which that is expressed. First, "Before you comes my praise in the great congregation." There's a reference to the gathering together. And then secondly, the language of eating. Eating is a very physical, embodied thing. And in Psalm 22, that eating physically among God's gathered people is tied to the experience of worship. Brothers and sisters, it is the separation from that experience that we have gone through over the past several weeks. Some of you may know there have been debates online in the Reformed world, specifically in the URC world, about the best way to handle those times of separation. And one colleague of mine, one pastor at the Escondido URC, wrote a rather public article online warning churches about certain ways of accommodating a time of separation leading to a temptation to Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? Well, this isn't the idea that the Christian faith is just thoughts in our heads. It is simply a spiritual experience of thoughts in our mind. And this pastor's worry is that there are far too many places in the Christian church today where an easy transition to sort of, you know, simply doing things by way of screens and then thinking thoughts in our minds because of ideas transmitted through the screen almost seems like a giving over in some way to that danger. I reminded you on Easter Sunday of two themes that I was reminded of by my friend Michael Spotts, the pastor of the Phoenix URC. We were talking about the situation, lamenting these strange circumstances, and he gave two encouragements to me. Some of you will remember this from Easter. The first, he says, Nick, you've got to check out 3 John 13 and 14. So 3 John only has one chapter. And he pointed to these two verses. I want to read these to you. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Here, John expresses he has more to say, and he could get across the information by way of writing, but he says, no, I want to be together face to face. That is how we will communicate this. And then Pastor Spotts said, moving on to the fact that we were celebrating Easter, and he said, what is the resurrection but God's affirmation of his desire to be with us in an embodied, physical way? That Jesus came to us, the Son of God comes to us in the incarnation, taking our human nature upon himself, that he might be with us in an embodied way. After he dies, the solution was not, okay, then go become a spirit floating around, but rather the solution was resurrection, so that embodied physical presence matters. And then when he ascends into heaven, one of the things Reformed theology emphasizes that he remained fully human in an embodied way, bodily ascending into heaven. And then we are given the vision of the new creation being together, again, not as spirits floating on clouds, but an embodied human physical way. Our embodied presence matters. It is one of the means by which God ministers to us. And by the resurrection of Jesus, God expressed his commitment to that being together. You see, our being together is simply a reminder, or not just a reminder, an experience of our being together with God in Christ. That is what I want to set before you as lying behind those beautiful words in Psalm 22. Salvation is described, we're thinking now in terms of embodied human physical presence. Salvation is described in terms of eating and being satisfied. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And where does that happen? In the great congregation. We're going to really just focus on those verses. I want to give you an overview of the psalm, look at a couple details of those verses, and then talk about how they point to Christ as the bread of life. First overview, I mostly gave this to you already. Verses 1 through 21 are a psalm of lament. They begin with those very famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? We don't know the specific situation being faced by David, as is so often the case in the psalms, that is purposeful so that we can identify our experience with it. The experience of feeling forsaken by God. The psalm then proceeds with all manner of language of lament, and we can imagine many different kinds of circumstances based on what it says. It involves physical suffering. It involves a spiritual burden. Think of verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. We can imagine that being a description of resulting from physical sickness. We can remind that being a description flowing from depression, anxiety, those kinds of struggles. We can imagine it flowing from loneliness and exclusion. The point is all sorts of suffering included. It includes the opposition of others, ridiculing and gloating. Think of verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now we've looked at the whole psalm in detail in the past. I just want to give you an overview now. That whole section is a psalm of lament in a time of suffering. Then in verse 21, there is a transition. It moves on to being a prayer of thanksgiving after rescue. And so I showed you there's some debates about the translation, but everyone agrees the transition is somewhere in here. First half of verse 21, save me. Second half, You have rescued me. And what everyone agrees is by verse 22, we are definitely celebrating. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Now, some have said, you know, you can identify this as a pattern as a bad thing was happening. And then the bad thing goes away and he's rescued and then he's celebrating. All of that is possible. It could be he's in the midst of the suffering the whole time and he's looking forward to rescue and deliverance. And it could be that the suffering was long ago and he is simply in a time of worship and recalling times of suffering in the past. The point to all of those is the combining of these two things, a pattern of suffering and deliverance. A pattern you might summarize theologically as death and resurrection. I trust that many of you already noticed there are verses in the psalm that are very specifically connected with the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, words that Jesus says on the cross, suggesting that really he prayed the whole psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 8 echoes the mocking of Jesus on the cross. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. You see, the gospel writers in the experience of Jesus identified this psalm as promising, foreshadowing what Jesus would experience at the cross. Ancient Christian writers in debates with Jewish Christians who were saying, you know, we're only going to listen to things that are in the Old Testament, and then things in the New Testament directly echo the Old Testament. Ancient Christian writers in those debates would say, the Scriptures are Christ. That's a strange phrase. What they meant is, it's not just that in Psalm 22, there are these weird verses predicting something way in the future, but rather that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ was present even then. That the eternal Son of God, by the Spirit of God, was present at work even then. So that all of the Scriptures not only speak of, but proclaim, announce, and describe the experience of the presence of Christ. What Christ would one day do in his suffering is present in the Scriptures. His death. And then the more we associate that with his death, then we realize the whole second half is celebration. We say this is the fruit then of his resurrection. That on the other side of his rescue, this celebration is the celebration of what our Lord Jesus Christ would experience. You have rescued me. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He heard when he cried to him. You see how deep that takes us and how we experience the psalm. Should be a familiar pattern from psalms we looked at over the past several weeks. What did it mean for the psalmist to be rescued? Well, for David, it often meant he thought he was about to die. He was saved from those circumstances and then didn't die. Right? That's what rescue often looked like. But what do we know happened to David eventually? He died. Death remains an enemy. We have to ask, what does rescue look like for the psalmist? And the way you get to that answer is you ask, remember, we've looked at many psalms over the past weeks, what did rescue look like for Jesus Christ? Did it mean he didn't have to suffer? Did it mean he wasn't lonely and rejected by his friends? Did it mean he wasn't persecuted and oppressed by all the powers of the world? Did it mean he didn't die? No, it didn't mean any of those things. He suffered all of that. He was laid in the grave. What it meant is that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. So brothers and sisters, although we're about to focus on verse 25 and 26, you need to hear it now in the midst of that good news. That Jesus died, he suffered for us, and he rose again on the third day as his victory over sin and death and hell. Psalm 22 announces the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are Christ. Christ is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. He is present in all of God's Word. Psalm 22. We look particularly at verses 25 and 26. So where are we now? We're in that section of deliverance, of rescue. We have all of that theological richness in our mind of this being about the death and resurrection of Jesus. We say the psalmist, and to whatever extent he knew, and I think they knew way more than we give them credit for knowing, he knows this is pointing forward to something God will do in and through the Messiah. However he understands it, he is celebrating that kind of rescue, spiritual rescue by God. And what happens? How is it described? From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. There is an expression of praise. Verse 25, specifically praise. We have the context of worship gathered together at the temple in Jerusalem. The language of paying vows, and more language for worship, probably the fellowship offering, and offering that in a particular way involved a meal, because then he talks about eating. And moreover, it's very clear that all of this is in a corporate gathered context. Verse 25, before the great, or in the great congregation, in the second half, before those who fear him. In the midst of that congregation, at that place of worship, God ministers to his people through a meal gathered at the church. We're going to talk about the details of Israel's worship a bit more in a moment. And then there are those words, may your hearts live forever. Now, there's something funny that happens here among the scholars who write about the Psalms. There's a tendency among a lot of scholars to always want to sound scholarly. And so when they arrive at a verse where you can tell they're thinking in their minds, man, it would be really cool if this verse like was what I think it is. But because I think that would be cool, I'm afraid to say it, so I'm going to say it in a really distant way. So what scholars will say is, some have wondered if perhaps we can even hear in these last words something like a toast given at a feast. Now, I want to put that very differently. It's a toast given at a feast. That's what this is at the end of verse 26. May your hearts live forever. And so what the psalmist is describing is gather together for worship, praise, making vows, eating and being satisfied, seeking the Lord, and then with the gathered people giving that toast, may your hearts live forever. It was this experience of gathering for worship that finally enabled the psalmist to get through the struggle described in the first 21 verses. You see, brothers and sisters, these sections of the psalm go together. They are not opposites. They are not in tension with each other. There's nothing weird going on. It was this gathering for worship that got the psalmist through the struggle. Why do I say struggle? Throughout verses 1 through 21, there is an exchange of pronouns. Verses 1 and 2, there's the pronouns I and me. Verse 3, yet you are holy. Then verses 6 through 8, more I and me. Then verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. Verses 11, 12, 13, 14, more me and I. And then verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. There's the switching back and forth of my suffering, my affliction, being acknowledged, being lamented as it should be, and then repeatedly saying, but you, this is who you are. This is what you have done in the past. This is what you have promised. This is what you have called me to pray to you. And so there's this tension of I'm experiencing this. It's broken. It's a burden. It's painful. It's suffering. But you are this. And the tension is I can't always make those things fit together. I love verse 4. As I said earlier, trying to say it a bit tongue-in-cheek, but knowing it's also a very serious matter, we can take comfort through times in church history, but sometimes remembering times in church history can increase our sense of struggle. We think, man, if those back then who went through all of that did so as heroes of the faith, why am I freaking out in this situation that I am facing? Listen to verse 4. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. The psalmist is saying, look, I've heard the stories, I know what has happened in the scriptures, I know church history, I know your faithfulness, but I am feeling this, I am suffering this, my faith is weak in this way, I am fearful in this way. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me. See how that goes. There's this back and forth, this struggle of fear, suffering being expressed, yet trusting in God. What I want to set before you here is that The way the psalmist moved through that struggle was in the gathering together in worship. It was that gathering together in the great congregation, paying his vows, expressing his worship, his adoration, that paying of vows, I would encourage you to think of something like reciting a creed together. I'm going to side by side with God's gathered people confess my faith, and it is there that I was encouraged and strengthened. More specifically, how was he satisfied? Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. And then that language that I would argue is the language of a toast. May your hearts live forever. He homes in specifically in worship the experience of eating. Of eating together with God's people. This happens later on in the verse as well. Verse 29, the psalmist expands to anticipation of the nations coming in, gathering before God's people. He says in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. So here he said, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. His vision of the nations gathering in is gathering as God's people around a meal. Now this theme is not new to most of you. Israel's worship all throughout involved gathered, embodied, physical, corporate presence around a meal. Leviticus 7, verse 15, the language of the peace and fellowship offering, saying, you shall eat the offering before the Lord. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, there were many different tithes in Israel. We can't get into all of the details, but one of those tithes was one you could actually bring to Jerusalem, and then Moses says this, you shall spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. This language of eating before the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11, the Feast of Weeks, what later becomes called the Pentecost in Greek. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose. He calls the people to keep a feast, rejoicing in God's presence. Or Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verse 11. When Moses and the elders go up into God's presence on the mountain, we're told a whole service of covenant renewal is described. And then we read this, and he, that is God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Why eating? It's weird. Much of the Christian church today would consider it weird. Worship is largely simply something done up front. Because it's simply something done up front, it's just as easily observed on the screen as it is by being there. You're just watching it happening up front anyway. Eating draws us into it, forces us to do something, and it is then something that is missed when we are not gathered together. Eating is a strangely physical, embodied thing to be doing. Why? Well, eating acknowledges dependence. We as human beings cannot live without taking in something from outside of ourselves. Now, we take this for granted. Eating is pretty common. But what does it express? The dependence upon something from outside of yourself. Think of the language then of Psalm 22, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. That we must bring in, we are dependent upon the labor of others, the produce of the land to sustain us. It emphasizes our creatureliness. It is one of the main things that distinguishes us from God. We are dependent on something outside of ourselves. God is not. He is fully contained within himself. And so it emphasizes our creaturely dependence on someone else. Moreover, the experience expresses something together. Eating expresses communion and fellowship. It expresses equality. Think of the language of Psalm 22. The afflicted shall eat, all the prosperous of the earth eat. Everyone is dependent on this way. And in the eating, there is a coming together. This is universal across cultures. That breaking bread together, sharing a meal, is a way of expressing acceptance, a way of expressing belonging, a way of expressing togetherness and unity and fellowship. All of that is here as well. And so we ask, there's this thread of eating throughout Israel's worship. Psalm 22 says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Why? It's bringing together all of those themes. Because we are dependent. We are needy. We need something from outside of ourselves, and we need that togetherness. Moreover, as a gift of God's grace, and I hope you hear this as grace, it says that God likes you as a human, as a creature. He wants you to eat in his presence. He satisfies you by way of eating. If God wanted to do it a different way, he could. If he wanted to do it in a way that was less human, less embodied, he could. But he chose to affirm us in this way, that this is God's acceptance of you, God's delight in you, that he calls you to eat and drink in his presence, that he satisfies his people in that way. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And that eat, when I use that language of it says you're dependent on something outside of yourself, do you sense, I'm guessing with before it's even said, do you sense the spiritual reality in all of that? That just as we are dependent for our physical life upon goods from outside of ourselves, so we are dependent upon God for our spiritual life. And the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession will talk of the Lord's Supper in that very language. Just as food nourishes our embodied human existence, so God by his Spirit nourishes our spiritual existence. It is all of this imagery that Jesus takes upon himself in his ministry then when he says in John 6, I am the bread of life. He takes that imagery from the Old Testament. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. I give the bread that you can eat and never die. He says, the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, two things. One, that's really weird language, and many heard it that way at the time. They hear it that way to this day. For the life of the world, I give my flesh. It's weird, but second, it's actually not weird at all. That's how Israel always talked about the sacrifices. When you had the meal after the sacrifice, what was being said was, the benefits of the sacrifice are now being given to you. And all Jesus is saying there is that he is going to be a sacrifice, and you will receive the benefits of that. Just as God provided the manna, so God in Christ provides us with the bread of life. Interesting, isn't it, that while Jesus is going to supply that, the one main thing that Psalm 22 says God gives us to get us through all of that suffering, the great congregation, eating and being satisfied, Jesus had to give up. On his way to the cross, a main part of his suffering was that his friends abandoned him. I would encourage you, even as you take delight in this encouragement, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, your Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might be the bread of life for you, so that he might enable this feast to happen, gave up the experience of it. He was abandoned by his friends, suffering on the cross for us, so that we might gather together and be encouraged by one another. Jesus then, at the Last Supper, took up all of this imagery. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. Take, eat, take, drink, eat, and be satisfied. Knowing he would suffer what Psalm 22 describes, he also provided what Psalm 22 provides. Jesus was known for feasting throughout his ministry. And then he gives us the Lord's Supper. See, brothers and sisters, what these words in Psalm 22 describe now comes together at the Lord's table. Over these past several weeks, we have been confronted with a reminder of the, I've said these words a lot, embodied, physical, corporate, human, creaturely character of worship. It is a together gathered thing. And we believe that as we do this, as we gather together, we truly partake of Christ's body and blood. Language of the Belgic Confession says this: What is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is his own blood. And I want to ask you, when it says those words, is that saying that what we believe, or is that saying that rejecting an error? Do we believe that we truly partake of Christ's body and blood? You say, well, that's what Roman Catholics believe, that they truly partake of Christ's body and blood. Do we? The answer is yes. The Roman Catholics, the Reformed, the Lutherans, all agreed that we truly partake of Christ's body and blood. The question is how? And so the Belgic Confession continues, but the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. I want to ask you this morning, do you believe this? Psalm 22 said, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Do you believe that that is what is happening? That Christ at the table communicates to us his benefits. At that table, this is the Belgic Confession continues, at that table he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Beware the Gnosticism that reduces the Christian life to a spiritual inward experience or to mere theological ideas, as that all that is needed is to have the right theological ideas in our minds. This is ancient history, ancient heresy. Jesus Christ came to us in the flesh by his incarnation. He rose again from the dead in the flesh, embodied. Jesus is alive, and it is that truth that we testify to as we come to the Lord's table. That the Christian faith is not simply spiritual experience or inward ideas in our minds, but rather it involves what we do with our bodies. God created our bodies, he created eating, and he ministers to us in this way. God has designed the world in such a way that our gathering together is a means by which he ministers to us. It is a real experience received by faith. See, that's the Reformation emphasis, not that nothing happens, but that it happens as we receive it by faith. Our worship, then, is earthy and festive, corporate, and embodied. Remember what the psalmist needed, the great congregation, the transition from lament to rejoicing together. And so we anticipate as we gather together that we eat and are satisfied. Brothers and sisters, if your burden right now is the guilt of your sin, the promise of God is that as we gather around word and sacrament by faith, we partake of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. Sin paid for, satisfied. You adopted, accepted, loved by God by that benefit. And it is that faith that is nourished in our gathering together. If your fear, your burden right now is a sense of being far from God, far from Christ, the language of our confessions, Heidelberg and Belgic both, is that as we come to the Lord's table, we are united more and more to Jesus. You are united more and more to Jesus. And as that happens, we are united more and more to each other. And then in times of fear, uncertainty, the future is a strange thing right now. We are united more and more to the future. Think of Isaiah 25, speaking of the new creation. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And Isaiah anticipates that day, speaking of new creation, of resurrection, of the defeat of death itself, the experience of waiting being satisfied. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Verse 9, it will be said on this day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. In worship, we eat and are satisfied so that, whether it be your experience of the guilt of sin, feeling as though God is far away, fear for the future. We eat and are satisfied so that we are nourished in that promise that we will eat and be satisfied at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your ministry to us through your means of grace, through your word, and through your sacrament. We pray that you will be faithful to give us what we stand in need of as we are now gathered before you in worship. O Father, we plead with you to keep your promise, to unite us more and more to our Lord Jesus Christ as we are now assembled before you in faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.